Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking together at verse 1 through verse 13. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, going through verse 13. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. Father, we know that this word is infallible, that it's inerrant, that it's given to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us this morning from your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people that which you desire that it would accomplish, that we might not test Christ, that we may not be idolaters, that we may not be sexually immoral, that we may be encouraged and convicted and corrected from this word, just as the Corinthians were when they first heard it. Would you use this word to do in us that which you desire the word to accomplish? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we come to a section where Paul introduces the people of God in the Old Testament and talks about how their interactions with God in the wilderness apply to them today in what they're facing and to us today in what we're facing. It has been 3 weeks since we were in this book. On Sunday, Christmas Sunday, on December the 25th, I gave a Christmas sermon from Matthew's Gospel. And then last week, on New Year's Day, Matt Johnson was kind enough to preach for us on John chapter 10. Thank you for making him feel welcome with his sermon that he brought last week. It was so good to have him preaching for y'all. He preached from John chapter 10 on Jesus' Good Shepherd discourse. But now we are back in 1 Corinthians. And let me set the stage for you since it's been a few weeks. The topic that Paul has been addressing has been eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. And although Paul has been clear that the false gods attached to those idols were non-existent, that there is only one true God, he was concerned with the effect that the eating of meat sacrificed to idols in these temples, going into these temples, that the effect that might have on the tender consciences of those in the church who had come to Christ out of a previous lifestyle of idol worship. So Paul has made clear in this case that my neighbor matters more than my freedom. That isn't to say Paul is prescribing a lifestyle that never offends. Jesus himself had no problem offending the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. Paul is not talking about not offending the prideful or the self-righteous. He's talking about preserving the conscience, the tender conscience of his fellow Christian, the weaker brother. In chapter 9, Paul talked about his freedom as a minister to be paid for his labors. He made it abundantly clear that God's design is for a minister to be compensated for their labors by Christ's people. But Paul had made the judgment that he wasn't going to exercise that right. He made the judgment in his own heart that in his particular context and culture, he wouldn't take any pay from the congregations that he planted and ministered to, so that no one would be able to accuse him of preaching for his own financial gain. He wasn't proposing that as a rule on all churches. Rather, he gave it as an example of a way of demonstrating a willingness to set aside a legitimate freedom for the sake of the gospel. Now Paul is going to continue his argument by pointing his original audience to the experience of God's people in the wilderness and how their experience is instructive for the challenges that they are facing. So as we consider these 13 verses together, we're going to look at a historical example in verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the relevance of the Old Testament example in verses 6 through 11. And then we're going to look at God's promised means of escape in verses 12 and 13. Look there with me at the first 5 verses. Let me read it again. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The famous Harvard philosophy professor George Santayana wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." You've probably heard that quote before. It's a pretty well-known quote. And although that quote is likely from the 1800s, it is without a doubt a sentiment that the Apostle Paul seems to be putting forth here as well. What is clear from this text is that as far as Paul is concerned, those Jews were our forefathers. They aren't a different group of people whose actions and lessons don't apply to us today. There is and has always been just one people of God. People of God in the Old Testament were called Israel, and the people of God today are called the church. Those are not two distinct people groups. The church in the Old Testament is called Israel. That's why Paul can say to this Corinthian church that's made up of Gentiles and Jews that the Israelites were our fathers, right? We've all heard kids at Vacation Bible School sing, "Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them," we Gentiles can sing, because there's one people of God. So when Paul says of the Israelites in the wilderness, when he says that they are our fathers, he's not just talking to those members of the Corinthian church who are of Hebrew descent. He's saying that they are all our fathers. The Israelites in the wilderness are our fathers, and Paul wants us to know that, and he doesn't want us to be unaware. And Paul, in making a case for the unity between the Old Testament people of God and us today, is going to point to their time in the wilderness when God, through Moses, rescued them from their captivity in Egypt. And he's going to relate what they were doing then with what we're doing now in the church. First, he says they were baptized. Sometimes some of our Baptist friends, who we love dearly, will say that baptism in the New Testament always means being completely submerged underwater. But when Paul is talking about the Israelites being baptized in the sea, he can't be talking about them being submerged underwater. Rather, we know that they passed across the sea on dry ground. The only ones who were submerged underwater were the Egyptians who God judged. We know that they passed across the Red Sea. So when they passed across, Paul refers to that exodus across the sea as them being baptized, even though they were not immersed underwater. The only ones who were submerged were Pharaoh's army. So there's no way to say that baptism is always full immersion without doing damage to the narrative about what the Israelites did when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Paul says these Israelites, who are our forefathers, were baptized into Moses. That is to say, they were baptized into the mediator who spoke to them on behalf of God. Not only were these spiritual ancestors of ours baptized, they too ate spiritual food and drink. We think of eating spiritual food and drink when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, being Christ's body and blood. How did our fathers in the wilderness eat spiritual food and drink? Well, first they ate manna. Manna God provided for his people in the wilderness by providing spiritual food, manna from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they will bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall eat, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' And in the evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay on the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" The word manna actually means, what is it? Well, the bread that God gave the Israelites to feed them in the wilderness was pointing forward to something else, something better, another bread that would come down from heaven. And in John chapter 6, we read this interchange between Jesus and some of the Jews who'd just seen him feed the multitudes. They said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." I think Jesus is pointing to himself when he says that. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What was the spiritual drink that the Israelites experienced? Remember, Moses struck the rock in the desert and it poured forth a spring of water for the people. Paul says that rock was Christ. What is Paul saying to these Corinthians? He's saying, think about our fathers in the wilderness. They experienced the presence of God in a mighty way, just like you have. They were baptized. They, like you, they were fed a bread that comes down from heaven. Like you, they drank a spiritual drink. But what happened, Paul says, to most of those Israelites? They grumbled at God's providence. They engaged in pagan idolatry. Remember the golden calf? "Nevertheless," verse 5, "with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Beloved, Paul is making clear to these Corinthians that the danger of falling back into pagan idolatry is a serious thing. It is something that God took seriously in the Old Testament, and he takes serious now. Later in the chapter, he's going to make the argument that although they are free to buy meat in the marketplace that was sacrificed to idols, they aren't free to go into the pagan temples and participate in the pagan worship. There are those in this Corinthian church who think so little of the risk of their neighbor falling back into idolatry that they flaunt their freedoms in a way that makes light of the dangers of idolatry. So Paul is giving them a reminder of God's attitude toward pagan idolatry. You see what's going on here? We're guilty of having these categories of contrasting the Old Testament God with the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is easily angered, but the New Testament God is super chill. We all have heard that. Paul is literally warning these Corinthians that the same Christ who struck down these idolaters in the Old Testament is the same Christ to whom you have been baptized into. We're also guilty of creating two different people of God, the Old Testament people of God versus the New Testament people of God. Paul makes no such distinction here. Richard Pratt, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Despite the experience of grace enjoyed by all Israel, God was not pleased with most of them. As a result, most of them died in the desert and were not permitted to enter the promised land." Paul mentioned this to draw attention to a similar possibility within the Corinthian church. Everyone in the Corinthian church had begun a spiritual journey in Christ, and everyone had participated in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these experiences did not guarantee that each of them would complete the journey and receive eternal life. We must not think that Paul believed it was possible to lose salvation. Paul taught that those who have saving faith in Christ will never lose their salvation. Yet he also knew that not all people who outwardly profess faith in Christ and partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper possess true saving faith. But what real relevance do those things have for us on this side of the cross? I mean, we're at a different place in redemptive history, right? Well, Paul's going to answer that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." You hear that? When God struck down those idolatrous Israelites in the wilderness, he wasn't just teaching the other Israelites who were left standing the danger of idolatry. Paul says, when God did that, he was instructing Christians who would come 2,000 years later. Those things happened for our example, our New Testament, this side of the cross example. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Verse 7 is a reference that Paul's going to refer to several times when God's wrath came against the people of Israel. Verse 7 is a reference to the golden calf incident from Exodus 32 when God struck down people with a plague because of their idolatry. Verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." That's a reference to the children of Israel engaging in sexual immorality with the Midianites, and God struck down 23,000 of them because they were, to use the words of Numbers 25, whoring with the daughters of Moab. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush. They were engaging in covenant unfaithfulness to God, to the God whom they belonged. Verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21 when the Israelites grumbled at even being rescued from slavery and grumbled at the manna that God gave them. "We had it better in Egypt in slavery." In Numbers 21 it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Talking about the manna. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What do we make of the destroyer there? Capital D, destroyer in verse 10. Richard Pratt says Paul's fifth warning was that the Corinthians not grumble as some of them did. Complaining against God and his leaders took place many times in the wilderness. Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 1. But Paul had in mind a time when the destroying angel killed those who grumbled. Although the scriptures do not mention a particular time when such an angel appeared in the wilderness, similar concepts appear in many places in the Old Testament. The rabbis of Paul's day taught that God had a particular angel who destroyed and killed. And apparently Paul agreed with this view. Again, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Verse 11 reiterates what he said in verse 6. Look at that. Verse 6 and verse 11 are saying the same thing. Those events in the history of Israel are not irrelevant for us today. Rather, Paul says they are instructive for us on whom the end of the ages has come. What does that mean, on whom the end of the ages has come? It means that ancient Israel looked forward to a time when their Messiah would one day come. He was present among them only in shadow form, right, as a rock in the wilderness, as a pillar of fire and smoke. But for us, we live in another age. We live in the age in which Christ has come, bodily, in substance, not in shadow form. These Corinthians were, in a sense, in one age. Therefore, the warnings of the sins of ancient Israel aren't less relevant than they are to us. So there's this age, and here's this age, and one on whom the ends of the ages have come. They were living here in this middle part, right here between where these ages overlap. The Corinthian church had those who believed that they could keep one foot in idol worship and one foot in the church. The Corinthian church had those who believed they could still visit temple prostitutes. The Corinthian church had those who might grumble that they couldn't continue to engage in idolatry and pagan feasts, that they have all that they need spiritually with Christ's body and broken, that Christ's broken body and shed blood was not enough. They also needed what they could get in these pagan feasts. So the warnings of ancient Israel and their fate in the wilderness should humble these Corinthians who think that they can take sin lightly. But we all sin. What hope is there for us? We'll look at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't be arrogant. Recognize that because we're Christians, that doesn't mean that our struggles with sin are gone. Thinking that is a sure way to fall. Being unwise about the reality and the danger of our own sin will make us more likely to fall into sin. But what if I'm tempted more than other people? Maybe I'm tempted more than most people. Paul says, no, you're not. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Brothers and sisters, if it is true that God will not let us be tempted beyond our ability to endure it, then that is both a great comfort to us and a great rebuke to us. How so? Well, it's a great comfort to know that God will provide a means of escape. Praise God. That also means that when I do fall into sin, it isn't because God didn't provide a means of escape. It means that I ignored it. It means that in my sin, I chose not to avail myself to the means that God has given me. So my sin isn't God's fault. It's my fault. I can't blame God. He didn't allow me to be tempted beyond what I was able to endure. Rather, I experienced the temptation and then I chose the sin. Well, what is our means of escape? Remember when we talked about the people of God being judged by God, sending them serpents to bite them, and many of them died? That's Numbers 21. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses. This would be the ones who didn't die. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. It's crazy. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, a bronze symbol of God's judgment, and put it on a tall pole and call the people to look on that. Look upon that serpent, and they who deserve God's judgment will live. That was the means of escape that God provided. That whole serpent on the pole thing, as strange as it sounds, was pointing forward to a great means of escape. John makes reference to that obscure little thing in the book of Numbers in John chapter 3. That's what he says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That Jesus is lifted up on a pole, that he's lifted up, a sign of God's judgment and wrath at sin, that we may look upon that and live. Let me read that verse in context, because then it'll make sense to you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Father Heaven, that is our hope. Our hope this morning is not in our level of faithfulness. Our hope is in the fact that your Son bore the wrath that our sins deserve. He was lifted up, and we look upon his suffering in our place. We look upon that. Father, would you, by your Spirit, write the eternal truths of this text on the fleshy tablets of our heart, that we may see the ways in which we are guilty of some sort of idolatry in our own age. Would you convict us of our sins, of the ways in which we want to keep one foot in the church and one foot in paganism in our day? Oh, Father, would you convict us of our sin, so that we may not be destroyed by our sin, but that we may look upon Jesus and live. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table, where we remember Christ's death on the cross. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.